We're in Exodus chapter 3 this morning, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. The very beginning of the chapter is where we'll get started today. If you've been with us for a couple weeks, we started in the book of Exodus. A few weeks back, we've seen Moses be born. We've seen him rescued in the basket in the Nile River. Last week, we saw some things that happened to him a little bit later in life, which included him trying to effect the deliverance of his people, the Israelites himself, as he took it upon himself to kill one of the Egyptian slave masters, and because of that was forced to flee to Midian. So Moses was exiled from the land he had grown up in and from his own people. The Israelites were still in slavery, crying out and groaning under the oppression of the Egyptians. But there was some good news at the very end, was that God remembered his people. You see that at the very end of chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I told you that it was a turning point in the story when God remembers his people. He remembers his promises and his covenant. Just like in the story of Noah and the ark, the turning point in that story, when the rain has stopped rising and they're waiting for the water to recede, the turning point in that story comes in chapter 8 of Genesis, when the Bible says that God remembered Noah. So the fact that God, it's not that he didn't remember it as and he forgot, but the way that the Bible uses the word remember, it means that God, he chose and he decided that now is the time to act. Now is the time to go forth with my plan and carry out my promises to make sure that they're being fulfilled. And that's what he did with Noah. He let the waters begin to recede. That's what he did with Moses here. He remembered his people. So God is on the move. He is about to get started in his deliverance of his people Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. So chapter 3 is the beginning of that story about how God is at work to deliver and to save his people. So Moses was in Midian. We know that. He met a guy named Jethro, also called in chapter 2. We get two different names for him from chapter 2 to chapter 3. In chapter 2, his name was Reuel. Chapter 3, we find out his name is Jethro as well. So now Moses is tending the flock of Jethro in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. So Moses has been with Jethro in his family for some time. The fact that he is a shepherd at this point probably means that he has really separated himself from his identity in which he was raised, which is the Egyptian culture. Egyptian culture, not Israelite and Hebrew culture, but Egyptian culture really looked down on the occupation of a shepherd. So the idea that Moses would now be a shepherd at this point in his life really shows that he has detached himself from that upbringing as an Egyptian and has closely identified with his oppressed brothers and sisters in Israel. So he's a shepherd. He's tending the flocks of his father-in-law at this point, which probably shows us he's not wealthy on his own. He's living within his father-in-law's family. He's just getting by. He's just making it. You know, think about where Moses has come from. He was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh in a royal setting, and because of his action, he's been exiled away from his people. He's living the life of a shepherd, basically a nobody, no wealth or anything. It seems like Moses has come to kind of a dead end in life. Doesn't seem to be any future promotion in his future, but God's about to change that in just a couple verses. So he's tending the flock of Jethro in verse 1, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Let me give you a little bit of a map so you can see. I'll show you our outline first. We're going to see in verses 1 through 4, gas logs in the wilderness. And then when God comes around, that's taken from the Johnny Cash song a little bit. And then the last one is, God, what's your name? And God is going to begin to reveal his name in our passage today. Here's the area. We've got Egypt over here on the left side of the map. We'll zoom in a little bit. That's where Moses was. And then he fled to Midian, which is over here in this area as well, and Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is over here. So he's taken the flocks over into this area, and he is about to encounter God at Mount Sinai, which is a pretty neat thing because you know that the Ten Commandments were given later on in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, but the very beginning of the story is here on this same mountain. So He's led the flock to Horeb, the mountain of God. And verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? There probably weren't many things that if God was going to manifest himself, if God was going to show himself at this point, there probably weren't that many things that God could have chosen. This was a pretty dry, rocky wilderness area. There were probably some occasional rocks that were of a little bit larger size that would have stood up from the ground a little bit, and some small bushes as well. This is a small bush, probably 18 inches to 2 feet in diameter, according to the Hebrew word that's used there. So this is a small bush. This is mostly wilderness area. There's not trees and lots of stuff. So you're thinking about mostly flat ground with a few things sticking up here and there, a bush here, a rock there. Now, Moses has probably set bushes on fire himself because he is a shepherd out in the wilderness. And at nighttime, when it gets cold, there's not many things to keep warm by. So one of the things on especially cold nights that shepherds very likely would have done would have been to light a bush on fire to keep warm at least for a little while. Probably wouldn't have burned for very long, being as small as it was and as dry of a climate. But Moses was very likely familiar with a bush on fire and how long it would have burned for. And that's what catches his attention about it. It's not immediately that he realizes, oh, God is here and he's here to speak to me. It's that there's a bush and it's on fire. And it's like he's looking at his wrist time sundial and it's like, wait, that thing's been on fire for like 10 or 15 minutes now. What's going on? And he says, so I got to go check this out. Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And this is what happens in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So the mystery is solved. This fire, this bush, is God making himself and his presence known. This is a manifestation of God. Now, earlier on in verse 2, it said, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Now, Moses probably didn't realize that until a little bit later, what was going on, but this is the angel of the Lord. So what is the angel of the Lord? And why would it say the angel of the Lord is appearing, but it's also going to say God called to him from within the bush in verse 4, right? You see that? In verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord is appearing. In verse 4, God called to him from within the bush. So what's going on there? Well, let me give you a little bit of background of what the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord has made a number of appearances already in the book of Genesis. Now, when you have a translation that says the angel of the Lord, that's a good general translation of what the Hebrew means. But in English, it almost gives us the idea that the angel must be separate from the Lord. Like if I were to say the angel of the Lord, probably what you would normally think of first would be an angel that is separate from the Lord, but somehow related to him, like maybe he's been given a commission or maybe he's been sent from the Lord, but this is still a separate angel. The Hebrew use of, the way these Hebrew words are put together, it's a much more general idea than just the angel of the Lord. It could also mean the angel that is the Lord, or one of my favorite Bible scholars on this passage likes translating this, the angel Yahweh, the angel that is the Lord, is the idea there. And so why would we think that this angel that's called the angel of the Lord is actually God himself? Well, for one thing, we have a passage like Exodus 3, where in verse 2 it says the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush, and in verse 4 it says that God spoke out of the bush. So there's an indication there, but there are a number of different places in the Bible that speak in the same way, that the angel of the Lord is said to appear, but it's God that actually does the interacting. Let me give you a few of those examples. I've got one from Genesis chapter 16. This is taken from verse 7 and 13. I've compressed it down so you can see what's going on here. But this is the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar. So the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. So even back in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord, Hagar, interprets that as God himself. Now Genesis 18, just two chapters later, God appears in the form of a man. It's not actually called the angel of the Lord, but I think that it's very, very good likelihood that this is the same thing being described in Genesis 18. Genesis 22, let me give you another example. This time to Abraham. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, and then it goes on to say in verse 18, because you have obeyed me. So the angel of the Lord says, you haven't withheld your son from me because you have obeyed me. And if you look at the flow of both of those narratives, as well as several other passages in Genesis, in Judges as well, it's very clear that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. So it's really not surprising in Exodus chapter 3 when we see the angel of the Lord appears, but then God and the Lord are the ones that are said to interact with Moses. Why would that be? Why would God reveal himself as an angel or as a fire burning in a bush? I think that's a good question to ask. Why would God do it like that? Well, for one thing, we know from the Bible, and Moses is going to cover his face in just a moment because he's afraid of seeing God. We know that God is perfectly holy. There is no sin within him. There is no imperfection with him. He chooses not to even be in the presence of sin. So how would God, at least before sending Jesus to be fully God and fully man at the same time, how would God interact with people? Well, sometimes he would send a prophet, he would speak to a prophet, and the prophet would deliver his message. But, you know, this is before the time when prophets are prevalent. How is God going to speak and to communicate to a sinful humanity? Well, he decided to do things like this to manifest himself in visible, tangible ways. Because we know that God is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere. God is bigger than this creation, and he is throughout this entire creation. We know that he is like that, but if God is going to interact with people, it's going to help a lot, especially here at the beginning of his interaction and his teaching people, to be able to speak with a voice that they can understand, and maybe even to take on some kind of physical form so that they can relate in a way that they are used to relating at that point. So it seems to be just a way that God is making himself available to people at the time. Here, in fact, here's the way I would want you to think of it if I could give you a modern-day example. This is like an ancient FaceTime call. You know what FaceTime is, right? Or Skype, a video conference. You know, what you've got there is a picture of a person and the person's voice. And you know the person is not right there. You know if you were to drop your phone that the person wouldn't go, ow, that hurt, you know? But you have a real representation of them. What you're getting, as long as the connection is good, it is true and accurate as far as how they look and what they're saying to you. So there are a lot of things about that that are real, but also it's disconnected and it's not exactly real. It's not this person. That's what I mean when I say a manifestation of that person. In the same way, God is manifesting himself in a way that is real and true, but is not the fullness of his presence right there. That's why I think the Bible uses language like the angel of the Lord and he's appearing in flames of fire within a bush. Lots of different times in the Bible that God appears as fire, leading the Israelites out of Egypt. He's going to be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. One of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So why fire? I mean, fire is dangerous, right? Fire is frightening when it is uncontrolled. We are unable to control God. Fire is humbling. Think about when you see news reports of forest fires and just raging infernos. And they do everything they can. They cut down trees and they burn small areas before the fire gets there in hopes to stop the fire. And they get these huge airplanes and helicopters to drop fire stuff and water and everything. And it's just frightening, out of control. And that's the picture of God. He is a consuming fire. But you know what else about fire is that it's incredibly power and useful when it can be harnessed. And I'm not saying that we can harness and use God to our ends as a tool like we do with fire, but I'm saying that God is not only fearful and consuming, but he is also powerful and incredible and glorious. You ever sat in front of a campfire and just stared at the wood as it burned? It's entrancing to just sit there and look at it, to gaze at the beauty of it in some ways. And I think there are a lot of great comparisons there between God and why he would choose fire as a common way of revealing himself. So just a few thoughts. Like I said, we can't say exactly why. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but we know that he did, that the bush was on fire and God spoke to Moses. And here's one of the things, and probably the main thing that I want you to see through this passage as we go through, because we're seeing now the gas logs, which, you know why I got that right. I remember my grandparents got gas logs when I was young, and you turn the switch on and there's fire coming up, but the logs never burn. So I was like, that's a good comparison with the burning bush. It must have been something like that, right? What we're seeing throughout this passage is, to use some very big theological words, is the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And let me explain what I mean by those. The transcendence of God means that God is big, he is other than, he is greater than everything else in all existence. That God doesn't depend on anything. He transcends all physical creation, all spiritual creation, all angels, demons. God is bigger, he is greater. So he is transcendent on one hand. And that's what we see when we hear about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh himself. But God is also immanent. And what does that mean? That God is near. He is close by. He doesn't relate to us as if he is a million miles away. Though he is a million miles away, he is also inches away from us. And he relates to us in that way as well. So you see both of these facets of God's character, his bigness, and if I could use the word, his smallness, that he can be, that he relates to us carefully and personally in all of these things. So the God of the universe appears in a 18-inch bush on fire, something that's tangible in a very real way. He calls out to Moses. He says, Moses, Moses, from the bush. You know why that's important? Because in Hebrew culture, to call someone's name twice is a sign of affection. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, God calls Samuel, Samuel. When David loses his son, he says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Psalm 22, 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you know that psalm, it's a cry about God. It should feel like you're close and delivering me now, but it feels like you're so far away. So it's a cry of a God who should be close but feels distant. And the cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is exactly what Jesus cries on the cross, right? A term of affection, a display of affection. God, I love you and I trust you and I'm waiting for you to deliver. Not only that, but Jesus says, one day many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and drive out demons in your name? Lord, Lord. After Saul gets knocked off his horse, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, over and over again, the name being called twice shows affection. And this is another way that we see both the transcendence and the immanence of God in this passage. It's God himself that is calling out of this bush, but he says, Moses, Moses. He calls him with a term of affection and endearment. And Moses said, here I am. So he says, Moses, Moses. And then look at the next verse. He says, do not come any closer. And there you see the transcendence of God. So Moses, Moses, there's imminence. He's close by. Do not come any closer. You can't come any closer to me and my holiness and my glory and my greatness. Stop where you are. So you see that God is both holy and he's merciful. He's righteous and he is gracious. So, verse 5, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. This is the only time in the Bible anybody's told to take off their shoes because they're standing on holy ground. This is the only time in the Bible that there's any ground that's called holy. Interesting enough, some trivia for you there. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see that balance once again between God's transcendence and immanence? In a tangible way, in a way that shows his detailed concern, God says, I am the God of your father. Moses' father's name, anybody remember what it was? One of those great ancient names that we want to use today, right? Amram. God's the father that you grew up with. I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God who's revealed myself to people. I'm the God who's made covenants and promises with my people. So God says, I am a God who has detailed concern. I am a God who has a personalness about me. But not only that, after he says that, Moses hides his face because he was afraid to look at God. I mean, think about the glory of this God who is too glorious to be seen, to be looked upon, but still calls us by name and who works in human history, relating to people to do this amazing work of redemption. We also see God's transcendence and immanence in verses 7 and 8. Look down with me there. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. You hear the closeness of God there, the concern, the personal care that God has for his people. I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave masters, and I am concerned about their suffering. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land. I have come down. So even in that one statement there, you see both God's transcendence, his bigness, his glory, and his condescension, that he would come down. Another time the Bible talks about God coming down is in Genesis chapter 11, when men decide they're going to build a tower to the heavens. This is the instance of the Tower of Babel. And they're going to build the tallest tower they can build. It's going to stretch up to the heavens. And then the next comment is God says, God doesn't say. The Bible says that God came down to see what they were building. Humans build the tallest buildings they can build, including our modern-day skyscrapers. And God's like, I can't quite see that. Let me come down and take a look. God came down to look at the Tower of Babel. And here, God hears their crying, he's concerned about them, and he comes down to rescue. So it shows you the greatness of God, that he would have to come down in order to interact with us, but also the incredible love that he has because of his people's misery, their crying out, and the suffering that they are going through. We have to remember both the transcendence and the greatness of God and the immanence and the nearness of God. If we forget either one of those two, we run into some huge, huge problems. If we remembered the transcendence and the bigness, the greatness of God, and forgot that he was also near and loving and caring for us, we would end up with a God of deism, a God who basically wound up the world and creation and let it start spinning and just let it go. Hands-off approach. I may watch from a distance and see what's going on there, but I'm not really going to intervene. I'm not really going to work. I'm not really going to love people. I'm not really going to work for their good and for their benefit and for their salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we would have if we would have a God that was transcendent but not immanent. But what if we were to have a God that was immanent but not transcendent? He might love us a lot. He might care about us a lot. He might go through life with us, but he might be actually very powerless to deal with our greatest problem, which is our sin. What kind of confidence could we have that he could orchestrate and engineer the events of history to bring them to their appointed end in the second coming of Jesus? We would have no confidence that God would even be able to deliver us at the end. The promises in Romans 8:28 that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, neither death nor life, angels nor demons. Nothing can separate us because God is powerful and transcendent. And if we forget that, we end up with a God who's near but virtually powerless to save or to help. So we need both the transcendence and the immanence of God. And it's amazing that we see throughout this passage both of those truths. As we move down a little bit more, verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses is like, wait a minute, what? I thought you were coming down to do this. What's this about you sending me? I thought you were going to take care of this, God. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now Moses does do some questioning. This doesn't seem to be it. When this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, it's usually a respectful acceptance of a commission that's being given. So it's possible that it's different in this one occurrence, but I don't think it's very likely. It's most likely that, at least initially, Moses is humbly accepting the job that God has given him when he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you." There's his eminence again. "I will be with you." Do you trust that God is with you, that he is working for you in love if you know Christ? "I will be with you," God said. "And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So I'm going to bring you back here to this very place that the angel of the Lord appeared to you in this burning bush. When you see that, when you bring out the entire nation, you, a lowly shepherd with no money, nothing impressive about you, you are going to go talk to the most powerful ruler on the earth, and you are going to say, "Let God's people go," and somehow it's going to work out for you. It doesn't seem likely at all, but God said, "I will be with you," and he says, "I'm going to make you this promise. You're going to come back to this mountain with those people, and you're going to worship me here." Verse 13, another great place that we see God's transcendence. We saw his imminence in verse 12 when he said, "I will be with you." Verse 13, Moses said, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This interpreters have read this passage and thought about it so much, maybe as much as any passage in the Old Testament, trying to understand exactly what is the dynamic and the exchange that's going on here. How is God speaking and what does he mean here? And I think the most likely of those that I was looking through this week is that God's first statement here is almost an incredulous answer. It's like, "What do you mean, what is my name?" The Israelites know, they know very well who I am. "I am who I am, Moses. I don't need any introductions," would almost be a statement. That's one possibility. There's others that he's just giving Moses some information, that this verb, "I am," in Hebrew is going to play a huge role over the next couple of verses as God reveals his name. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week, so I hope if you're able to be back with us, you will be. I didn't want to take too much time and talk about that this morning because I wanted to show you so clearly the transcendence and immanence of God. So if that's true, if God says, "I am who I am, Moses," what do you need to answer a question like that for? It's kind of his initial reaction. It's almost as if he rethinks it and he says, "Okay, as a concession, you're asking me for my name, you're asking me what my name is to confirm it." People have been calling on the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, from the beginning chapters of Genesis. So this seems to be a kind of re-revelation of God's name to his people. And in fact, if God was revealing a new name here, it wouldn't do much good for God to reveal a new name because he's going to go to Israelites and say, "Hey, God told me to come rescue you." And they're going to say, "Well, what's his name?" And Moses would say some new name they've never heard before. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. So it seems to be a name that they would have known before. And God is re-revealing this. He's reminding Moses about it. And he says, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am." He just uses the verb of being. That's what you have here in English, "I am." And his name, Yahweh, is going to be a derivative of the third person of that same verb. So here's what God is saying. If I was to give you a name, the most basic name that I could give you, at least at this point in Revelation, now, when we get to the New Testament, the most clear name that God has given us to reveal himself is the name of Jesus Christ, before which every name will bow and every tongue confess. But before this, we're much earlier in history, and God is doing the beginning work of revealing himself to people. He said, "The most important thing you can know about me is that I am. I am is my name." You know, the cool thing about somebody's name is that it doesn't normally change. They start off with a name, they continue with a name, they end with a name. It's on their, you know, the marker on their tombstone, their gravestone, grave marker, whatever. That's their name. It doesn't change. Think about the fact that God's name as I am doesn't change. It means a million years in the past, God's name was I am. And today, God's name is I am. And a million years into the future, God's name will still be I am. He's the one who was and who is to come. God himself is pure existence. He owes himself and his being to no one else. He is. And at the most basic level, that is one of the most important things that you can say about God. None of us can say that. None of our names are I am, because we weren't. There was a time when all of us weren't. We had to be created. The Bible says we were knit together in our mother's womb. And the Bible says that our lives last 70, 80 years if we have the strength, and then we pass away. Dust goes back to dust. So we weren't, we are, and we won't be, but God is. He is the transcendent, all-powerful creator, and he's with us. He is transcendent and he is imminent. And one of the reasons that I thought that was most important to show you today is because God gives us in life individual, smaller pictures of that dynamic. And one of the best that I can think of in the life of especially a baby and a child is a mother who to that child, at least in some way, is transcendent and imminent. What do I mean by that? Well, a mom is involved in providing and preparing food for a child, what that child needs to survive. But not only does she maybe earn the money for it or prepare it in the kitchen or buy it at the store, but she also takes the spoon and puts it into that baby's mouth. So a mom is transcendent and imminent at the same time. She provides shelter, but she doesn't just provide a roof over the head. She also pulls the covers and the blankets up over the child when she puts him to sleep. She teaches them in a transcendent way to know God and his commandments by his word, but she does that on a daily basis by patient instruction, by putting even the very verses of scripture in the mind and heart of her child. Not only that, but she is a life-giving being to that baby. She is a co-creator with God. God creates, and he creates through the avenue, through the means of a mom. But not only that, not only does she give life, but she also walks step by step with us in this life. So, man, what an awesome picture. And, man, so thankful for so many of us that have had mothers that have played that kind of role in our lives. And fathers as well. Fathers play it in a different way, but in the same kind of way. They play a transcendent and imminent role in our lives. And what a blessing it is when we get to experience that. Man, I know on a Mother's Day, there's a lot of heartache out there. And our prayer time was geared toward that because there are some of you that have said goodbye to your mothers, maybe even just in this past year. There may be some mothers here who have said goodbye to some of their children. And this is a day that can bring a lot of heartache there. And I understand that there may be some of you that aren't as close to your mother as you wish you would be. And there's an ache there in your heart because of that. So I want you to know that I understand that this is a day that seems like it should be so filled with joy. And that for many of you, there are conflicting, at least, emotions there, if not even a deep sadness. And I want you to know that God is with you, that he has not only given you life, but he is walking through this with you every day, and that he is a heavenly Father. God is glorious, he is creator, he is transcendent, and he is love, and he is for you. And don't forget either one of those truths today. Let's pray as we get ready to sing our closing song. Father, I thank you so much for the mothers that are here, for the mothers that are represented through their children. God, I pray that you would do a work of healing in the lives of mothers and children. And those of us that are hurting today, I pray that you would give strength and endurance and comfort because of your great love for us. God, I pray that you would help us to trust that love, even when there are circumstances that we don't understand. God, we trust in your transcendence. We trust in your power during those times. We rejoice in your love and your grace, and the ways that we experience that, whether in a bush that's on fire or whether in the sunshine shining warm down on our face or whether in friendships and family that we may get to spend time with today. God, you have smiled down on us in so many different ways. God, and we rejoice in that. We thank you that you are not just a God that's far away, but that you are a God that is near to us as well. A God bigger than all creation, that you fill all heaven and time and space. God, you are amazing, and we bow before your throne today. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.